Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, how above all others you are. You taught us that to approach you is to not bring you down to us, but for us to recognize you for who you are. And that our interaction with you is about your kingdom coming and your will being done on earth like it is in heaven, not ours. Forgive us, God, when we treat you like a genie in a bottle or a safeguard when we need it or somehow you are there to serve us. You are not. You are there and you've created all creation to give you glory, to bring you glory, to bring you praise, and your creation is only fulfilling its purpose when that is happening. Whether it's our human tongues or the actions of our boots or the fall colors that are coming, I thank you for this time of the year. It's my favorite. And I thank you for the coolness. And I thank you for the change in leaves and the change in seasons. God, I would ask that you would cause this time to be for all of us what it is for me, looking forward to that retreat, that renewal, in spite of the fact that fall tends to represent the end of growth and the end of summer. To me, it's the renewal and the beginning of awareness and relationship with you. So, God, I ask that you would rejuvenate us with the coolness and the beauty and the colors, the snow on the hills, and all the things that you do to bring you glory. Please teach us today what would it look like to be in a right relationship with you. Amen. So we're in James, chapter 4, the last 13 through 17. Finish up chapter 4 today and go on. It's, you know, when we started James, I was, in reading through it, it seemed like there was just a whole bunch of, I wouldn't say disjointed, but a lot of different points that he just boom, 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 boom hits that didn't necessarily seem to be contiguous or flowing like some of Paul's epistles or whatever. And I just last night, most of the night, middle of the night, as I was awake and thinking and reading and studying, it was, I really realized, I went through and read James through again, and after spending some time there, after spending the last month or so there, I realized that that's not at all true. It's been sweet, and I'm kind of anxious to be able to share that, and hope we all gain that as we kind of dissected each different segment. It's pretty amazing to think that to realize when you read through it, it's very contiguous and the same trends and same thoughts and purposes are there. It's often described, James often described as the book of wisdom. And there's two central themes in James that we keep hitting on, and James keeps approaching from different directions a little bit. And those are the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God and pride and arrogance and humility. The wisdom of the world is seen through pride and arrogance of humanness, of human nature. And the wisdom of God is only seen through humility. And there's a big difference there's a and a completely different worldview. We talked a little bit about him, and it has everything to do with how we live our lives. You know, I've said it before, and it's absolutely true. Our view of God determines our life. Doesn't matter if you think you don't believe in God, if you believe in God, if you don't. Your view of God determines your life. I would say it in the same context, in a less severe, but no less true, that your view of your father determines your life. Your view of what a father is determines your life. And most people, you know, unfortunately, we as fathers all fail on some level. But to the degree that we do fail, to the degree that we're selfish, to the degree that we're self-consumed, to the degree that we are not fathers representing the character and nature of God, selfless, loving, regarding others as more important than ourselves. To the degree we do that, I would contend, curse our children. And most people never get past that. Most people never get past the view of a father that doesn't represent unconditional love. Conditional love is what, unfortunately, most of us as fathers, you know, if you are good, then I love you. If you are good, I want to spend time with you. If you're bad, I don't. Or when I have time, I will. Or when work is not more important, I will. Or whatever it might be. You know, and those would be on the good family level, right? Much less when you talk about abuse and all the other things that fathers do in their selfishness. Your view of your father determines your view of God to a large degree. Your view of God is what determines your life. Period. It's how you act. And the thing that James is so, one of the key themes in James is that it's very easy to be hypocritical in that. And I would contend that the vast majority of religion, and the vast majority of one of the largest struggles in all of us is hypocrisy. And we realize that that's not a minor. When you look at Jesus' life and his ministry, the one thing that caused him to be violent, and angry and come severely against people was hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. God hates religious hypocrisy. And unfortunately, religion tends to breed hypocrisy, and I would contend that we are in the midst of it in this culture, maybe as bad as it's ever been. There's a few things that allow that. We've lost a sense of community. We really don't do life together for the most part. You know, for the most part, we live our individual lives, and because of cars and phones and transportations, we don't live in a small area where we see each other, and we see each other at night after work, and we see each other in the morning. We work together and we do it. And there's few of us that are able to engage in that relationship. And so we can live our lives in such a manner and then come to church and speak eloquently about God and the things of God and our relationship with God. And yet, that's not how we really live our lives, to honor God. And so, and the important thing here, that's a very important thing, but the determining factor there is pride and arrogance and humility. And we've also managed those in a way that we do not get put in the pride, because nobody here wants to be classified as he's prideful and he's arrogant, right? Anybody here think that's a sweater they want to wear? T-shirt they want to put on and go? So, we'd all like to have the T-shirt humility. This represents humility, right? You know? And so as a result of that, we've learned ways to be that same hypocritical. We don't live together. We don't do community together. We don't live intimately together. You know, we think intimacy is putting emoji on your Facebook or text or something. You know, that's intimacy. I'm intimately responding to you. I'm emotionally responding to you doing it. And yet we don't engage. We aren't accountable in our lives because we don't live in a way. We can live far away. We don't see each other. You know, it's part of the American dream, right? Personal peace. I can, you know, build my house and put a fence up around it and live my life and have the right to privacy. You know, doing it. And if I want somebody to come over, I will invite him. And if I don't answer the door, I don't answer the door. If I don't answer the phone, I don't do it. You know, it's this is my house. This is my domain. And I have the right to privacy in doing it, which is not a Christian principle. So we learn ways because none of us wants to be classified as proud and arrogant. We all want to be classified as humble. We've come up with ways to look humble or to project humility. I would say even sincerely, we try to be humble, right? I would contend that trying to be humble will never lead to humility. You know, David, how are you doing today? Well, God is really humbling me right now. Oh, really? Well, that's a little slippery slope there, isn't it? You know, I mean, isn't that kind of a prideful statement? You know, God is really humbling me today, you know, doing it. I would contend that the pursuit of humility in itself will lead to hypocrisy. And leave the covering. So how do we, because humility is an essential posture to have a right relationship with God. Okay? Period. And without true humility, we do not have a right relationship with God. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? You think it's a good place for God to be opposed to you? That's not really a good place. Okay? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are utterly, completely dependent on the grace of God. Okay? So, we would certainly want to be in that posture, in the true posture. And God sees through the heart. God doesn't really put a lot of stock in your words. God sees your heart. Okay? That doesn't mean we don't bridle our tongue out of humility because that we are to be subject to God. But God does not, we learn all kinds of ways of expressing that, as I said before. I mean, one of the great tragic ones that, you know, we don't say a lot around here because you know how mad you're going to make me probably, you know, but, you know, how are you doing? But, oh, I'm doing great. But by the grace of God, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner living by the grace of God. We tend to classify pride and arrogance as boisterousness. We tend to classify pride as always being arrogant, right? As always being flamboyantly self-projecting, right? We say if somebody's prideful, they're haughty, right? And they're arrogant. And the problem with that sort of pride is that none of us like it. You know, it's obvious as heck. And you're never going to get a good response from it, typically, unless you're a football player. Then you can act that way and think it's cool or something. But for the most part, in public, you know, to come up and say, do you know how good I am? You know, it's probably not going to go over all that well, right? You know what I did? You know, I can do that a lot better than that. I mean, those things typically don't work well in our culture, so we tend to posture humble. And in the church, we tend to posture, I'm just a sinner. Or, I just can't really do anything. I can't really do anything right. Let me read these verses because I think that the pursuit trying to be humble and trying to posture humbly will lead to a false sense of it. And as I said before, and I absolutely believe this at this point, probably the most dangerous and maybe as wretched as any form of pride. To me, something's always more wretched when you don't see it, right? I mean, it's like cancer. It's like leukemia, cancer, right? My grandson getting, you know, no idea anything's wrong with him till he seems kind of anemic and kind of bad and hasn't kind of felt good. And we show up at the hospital and his blood marrow is 99.something% leukemia blood cells, leukemia cancer cells. That's a really ugly thing, right? I mean, it's not like he got a little bit of leukemia on him. You could go clean it off or clean it up, or you knew it was coming or saw it was happening. I mean, it was boom. You don't see it. I would contend it's the same thing. You know, pride, greatly disguised pride in our culture, it is. Again, it's like, to me, pride expresses itself one of the most wretched ways in low self-esteem. Right? I'm not very good. I'm not very worthy. You know, people don't like me that much. I'm not sure what people think about me. And we in our culture have lied and said that's humility, right? He doesn't think highly of himself, so he's humble. But he's consumed with himself, or she is consumed with herself. Insecurity is self-consumption. If I am determined and controlled by insecurity, I'm determined and controlled by what people think about me, and I care more about what people think about me than I care about them. I'm not regarding other people as more important than myself. I'm regarding myself as more important. Now, even though I'm regarding myself as kind of not very good and kind of not all that special and kind of not all, and not really sure whether it's, you know, that I look good, that I look right, that I act right, that I'm accepted, that it doesn't matter. You're still self-consumed. And the root of pride is being self-consumed. Right? That's not humility. That's pride. That's not Christian humility that allows us to have a right relationship with God. That's just a form of pride and self-consumption I'm doing it. So how do we become, and yet that is the route we typically take, right? I want to be humble and present, well, I'm not all that good. I didn't do all that good, or I'm not all that worthy. That is not how God wants us to function in the body of Christ. So let's read these verses and we'll talk about that a little. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business to profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, it's in the first reading of that, it was, does he really mean that? You know, let me just make something clear. Is planning and coming up with a schedule and, you know, making long-term plans, is that wrong? Well, I think Proverbs says, no, that's not wrong. Okay? We're all different in that. We're all different. Some of us are planners and some of us aren't. Okay? All right? And you know what? In spite of what you who are planners think, you're not better than the ones of us that aren't necessarily planners. Okay? Some of us do pretty good by the seat of our pants and are, you know, you could say we're a lot more flexible, you might say. Okay? And those of you who know my wife know that this is a pretty radical contrast here, you know. And I respect it greatly, and it's, you know, one is that God made us different, okay? Now, that doesn't mean either one of us get to act out in our flesh in our natural propensities, okay? Mine of procrastination, hers of putting things before people or schedule before people or, you know, priorities before people. That's not right either, right? But the truth is, we will be different. But the what he's talking about here has nothing to do with that distinction in characteristics of how we function in life and God causes us to function in life. It's not wrong to plan. What is What is wrong is to be prideful. What is right is to be humble. And so, and it isn't a matter, be very careful here, because this is the perfect, in verse 15 it says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Ah, okay, now we got it, right? So, I'm going to go do this, if the Lord wills. Right? I'm going to retire and do, if the Lord wills. You know? That's not a cute phrase, okay, to put on the end of something that qualifies it, you know? Kind of like, in Jesus' name, amen. Pardon me who I might offend here, you know, doing it. Show me where it says to say, in Jesus' name, amen, every time you pray. We're to pray in the basis, on the base. We come to God only by His grace and His mercy, by killing His Son in my place. I have no right to come before God on my own merit. I have no right to come before God on my own goodness. I have no right to come before God because I really want to. Because I'd really like to. Because, hey, God, come on, you should be hearing me. I have no right to come before God on any basis, but He killed Jesus in my place. That is what in Jesus' name, coming in Jesus' name means. That is not a cute phrase to tag on any more than if the Lord wills, right? This is a state of your heart. And the distinction is no different in Jesus' name, amen, right? We demand, we go to God and tell Him all these things we need and where are you and maybe you need to wake up and pay attention here because I really need this and what are you doing? And we don't say those things because those wouldn't be nice, but we act that way. We demand of God and whine to God and do all kinds of things that are contrary to what coming to before God should look like. And then we tag on, and in Jesus' name, amen. So that, boom, signed, sealed, boom, there's my postage stamp now delivered. You better respond. And that's not right. And the same thing, if the Lord wills. You know, that's not a tag-on phrase. The distinction is, how do we approach life? Do we approach life with true humility, or do we approach life with pride and arrogance? I'm convinced that the true humility only comes from seeing God for who He is. And the degree of our humility is the degree we see God for who He is. Because the degree we see God for who He is, the degree we will be humbled. Okay? But instead, what do? Instead, we are haughty and we are arrogant and saying, I can determine my life. I can determine my destiny. I can do what I want to do. I can... He's pretty clear, and I think he's even somewhat generous to say, don't you know, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And the word vapor is not fog that even has the time to hang around for a while and sometimes takes a while to burn off. The word vapor is a puff of smoke. That's what the Greek word means. It's a puff of smoke which goes gone, right? And I know young people don't think of it that way, but as we get older and more distinguished in life, right, we realize that life is short, right? And how in the world did I get to this age? I mean, it's like that. It is like that. You don't think so. You think you've got forever to do it. And I think, unfortunately, the mentality of many church people, many church kids who were raised in church, I got my whole life to do that. I can't do this and I can't do that thing and go to church and be a good person and earn enough so that God will say I'm the scales balanced and I'm going to be good and I'll take it. I got my whole life to do that. So, but for a little while here, man, let me eat, drink and be merry and live my life because I got my whole life to settle down and be serious about that. An absolutely insane postulate and thing. We are here for a fleeting moment. And it will be gone. It will be gone. And the thing that he's talking about here is, how arrogant can you be if he says, you don't know, you are too dumb, ignorant, you don't know what's going to happen when you leave here. You don't know. You don't know if you're going to make it home. You don't know if you're going to be around tomorrow. You don't know. You cannot, none of us in this room can absolutely determine that. God does. God's omniscient. God's omnipresent. I mean, it's profound. We speak those things, those who go to church. We speak such things. We think God is almighty. God is knows everything. God is all-loving. God is all present everywhere. God is eternal. I don't know that we really believe those things. Those are the truth of it. God knows exactly what will absolutely happen in a little while when we leave here, tomorrow, the next day, and forever. God's all-knowing, okay? We are not. So, it would seem a little bit boastful, arrogant, and pretentious. I mean, what kind of a platform do I have? I don't really know, and I can't really determine really what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't say for absolutely sure what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't really know. And besides that, I'm only going to be here for a really short time. Like, boom, I'm like a vapor. It's pretty hard to be arrogant about our plans, right? God knows those things, and we do not. You know, how do we come to a point? Although I've said, I do not think that the pursuit of humility, that the direct pursuit, trying to be humble, will lead to humility. Okay? I do think it is important to put markers or to assess our life properly, and evaluate our life properly as far as what does humility look like? What does a life of humility look like? Versus what does a life of pride and arrogance look like? Because again, we tend to classify those in ways that'll fit us, right? We all choose our clothes so that we look humble and we don't look arrogant and prideful. Well, not all, but most of us do. You know, clothes is just symbolic. We order our lives so that we don't look prideful and arrogant and try to cover that up in whatever way we can. And whether it's, you know, whether it's insecurity or whatever. I mean, insecurity is always amazing, you know, to me. You know, well, I don't know if I say the little guy in the bar, you know. But, typically the most aggressive guy, that wants to fight, the most aggressive guy that's the toughest guy in the world, he's really the most insecure guy. You know, that always has to prove it, you know. My daddy always says, real strength doesn't need to always show it, you know. I mean, if you're really tough, you don't need to tell people about it or try to prove it to people, you know. That would be insecurity about who you are and what you are. There's a couple of markers that I want to look at. Humility, there's a couple of characteristics that I think are important for us to look at our lives and say, are these characteristics of life? One of those, I would contend, is curiosity. The desire to know. The realization that I don't know and I do desire to know. Okay? I mean, we tend to have this, it's not necessarily true. It used to be at one point that you went to college because of a quest for knowledge and you went there to learn. I think it turned somewhere pretty hard in the 70s that you went to school for a degree to make money. You didn't care about learning. You didn't care. You take humanities? There ain't no future in that, honey. You know, I'm not going to get a degree in humanities, history, philosophy, why people do what they do, learn so we don't repeat mistakes, all the things that are like really have important. No, we got to have math, business degree, because we need to go make money somewhere doing it, because money became our God. It wasn't a quest for knowledge. But the truth is that a humble life will always have a tremendous quest for knowledge. You know, ultimately, that quest for knowledge will turn itself towards God. A longing and a desire to know God more. If you do not have a longing and a desire to know God more, I would say that should be a red flag of pride. And a sure sign of lack of humility. Because humility recognizes that God, it's like, I was trying to think of an example that would be something people could understand. And I don't know that I couldn't think of one that would be universal. But it's like being in the presence of a real pro in something, okay? It's like being, you know, whether it's a, you know, a Ricky Carmichael or a, I don't know who it would be, you know, that was the inside joke, okay? Not a joke, inside reference. You know, he's the greatest of all time when it comes to riding motocross, motorcycle. Joe Montana, okay? You know, whatever thing that you really want to do, don't know much about, but would really like to be really good about. And you're not with your group of peers going, you know, bantering back and forth. Whoa, yeah, well, I know how to do this. You know, how do you throw a football? Well, I'll show you how to throw a football. You know, it's not like you're showing. All of a sudden, you're in the presence of the absolute best, okay? For all of this, if football was really important, we wanted to understand football, we really respected. We were sitting in the presence of the best there is. That's a humbling thing, right? Pride would be going, well, Joe, you know, you should have done a little, you could have done a little better under pressure, right, Mr. Montana? I mean, you know, you kind of, sometimes you kind of didn't do, the first part of the game, you kind of weren't all that good, you know, doing it. I mean, you're going to tell them how to play the game and how to do it, how to be a football player, how to, whatever it is. Pride always has to throw out and interject. Oh, well, I know something about that. Something topic comes up. Oh, well, I know something about that. Well, I know something about that. Well, I know something about that. Humility is going, I want to learn. You know, I want, let me take it in. Let me learn. And especially we're in the presence of a pro. And when it comes to, you know, our relationship, like David expressed it. I was going to read a little bit, a section in Psalm, because David was a man after God's own heart, right? And David had a desire and a quest and a humility before God, a desire and a quest to know God more. He realized his place when he looked at who God was. In Psalm 8, I'll just read it to you. In Psalm 8, David says, O Lord, our Lord. There's actually two different words. It's Jehovah, our master. How majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. David's, I don't know if he wrote this, probably as a shepherd, right? And there was long nights, and he, you know, you're sitting there looking at the stars, and he couldn't pick up his phone and take up his boredom, you know, or do something, and he couldn't, you know, he just was laying there, dun, 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 and he stared at the stars, and he realized the awesomeness. He looked at this. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established your strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. This is David, awestruck. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you do take thought of him, and the son of man that you do care for him? If we are not in awe of God, we're prideful. And it's something that we should always pursue. I was, you know, most of you know that I have a once-in-a-lifetime goat tag. And, you know, it's a pretty big deal to me. You know, a mountain goat is kind of the quintessential mountain. I mean, there's nothing lives higher in the mountains. You know, I'm not going to go looking further up in a more dangerous place to find an animal. I mean, it lives in, you know, the top of the peaks and the cliffs, and it's a pretty splendorous thing, and to be able to have this for a mountain goat, which is a, you know, and I've always, you know, I've hunted a lot, and over the years spent a lot of time hunting, and if I want to get something done hunting, I can usually get it done. It's my first rodeo. You know, I spend a lot of time hunting. When it comes to goat, you know, I've been pretty confident I can go kill a goat. And, you know, it's been more of a matter of, okay, to me it is important. I want to shoot a goat for the health of the herd. The herd actually is really healthy. You know, there's only two permits there. I talked to the biologist. I've talked to him at some length. They did this year, and he goes, man, we could have 10 goat permits. This goat herd, which is one of the few natives, you know, the Olympics are introduced BC goats, and the southern Idaho's introduced goats from British Columbia, and there's a lot of introduced groups that tend to flourish, because introduced ones tend to flourish more for a period of time, and they're sustaining that. This is a native group, but it's actually doing well, he said, to the extent that the numbers, they could really up the quota on taking a few goats. But nonetheless, I felt fairly confident that this is going to happen. And I would definitely always, but by the grace of God, or if the Lord wills it, right? I mean, I don't think any of you would think, I would think other than that. But last Thursday, I went out, took a ride up, I've been up about three times or so to the backside of Wild Horse, to a canyon, the backside of the Pioneers that I want to go spend time, and I kind of look forward to that. So I want to set camp up and, you know, begin the journey. And I just had a few hours and went over there and hiked hard and got up high enough to be able to see and put my spot and scope binoculars out, and I got a big dose of humility looking at those mountains. You know, I wouldn't say I was scared, because I'd hate to think I was scared on it. But I looked, and I mean, it's really, really rugged country. I mean, it's like those mountains, like continuous, you know, on that picture there. It's just rugged peaks, 1,000-foot cliffs. Just unbelievable, spectacular, 12,000-foot stuff. And it's snow everywhere. And where it isn't snow, it's ice. And it's cliffs and rocks. And not just a little bit of sheet ice where it then melted, this thing got a little sheet. Waterfalls of ice coming out already. Everywhere. All the way around the basin. Not 360, but it's 270, because I'm at the mouth of this big giant bowl looking out there in my spot and scope. But everywhere you look where there's open country, there's ice waterfalls already. Big ice waterfalls. I mean, like frozen for the year. Like, so it's either snow-covered boulders and rocks with ice underneath it, or exposed boulders and rocks with ice on them, and I went, oh my, oh my. If the Lord wills. Because it was definitely a, you know, and as it should be, you know, a good check, you know. This I will only do if the Lord wills, you know. And being on that side, and I wouldn't say that I've run from there, but we're going to go put a camp in right after we're done. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be impolite. I believe that one of the most important things we do as a body is share a meal. We try to do that once a month, and I think that's one of the most important things to do. And I'm not going to be here today, okay? Sorry. I wouldn't say it's a priority over anyone here, and I greatly apologize to the two of you, because, you know, I would love the opportunity to sit and share a meal with you. So please accept my apology. But I need to go put a camp in somewhere else, okay, than where I was. And you know, that's a small glimpse, and one of the reasons that I love the mountains, I love the high country, one of the reasons why the goat is such a symbolic thing to me is because if you are not humbled by the mountains, you're a fool. You're an arrogant fool. No different than if you're not humbled by God, you're an arrogant fool. And unfortunately, mankind is mainly composed of arrogant fools who have worldly wisdom and do not have the wisdom of God that comes only from and through humility on doing it. Seeing God for who He really is will bring humility. Seeing those mountains for what they really were, you know, brought humility. That's just part of God's creation. The small little picture, that is not God. I don't worship the mountains, but it is a creation that He made to put a check on me. It's one of the reasons I've always loved being high in the mountains, because we tend to live here in the little world, and we're going, we're going, we're spinning plates, and pretty soon the world seems to start going, you know, kind of like this, and somehow I'm kind of the middle of it, and everything's kind of going around me because, you know, I'm busy and it's going, and looking around, keeping things going, and we kind of become the center of the universe a little bit and forget the fact of that, and you go up on, get set on top of the mountain, you go, oh, I'm really not all that big, or am I? Not all that important, am I? You know, I mean, there's a great big world that doesn't have anything to do with me, or is affected by me. And to me, it's a tremendously humbling thing that I love about the mountains. It's one of the great things, the reason I love spending time there. It just helps focus and perspective correctly. So curiosity is one of the, I would say, attributes of humility. Another one is that I believe is really important, is, and that's a correct assessment of who we are. Okay? And that means a recognition of who we aren't and what we aren't and our faults and our weaknesses. You know, somebody who's, you know, somebody who is always projecting that they got it together, that it's all good. Somebody who's always projecting that we got it together, is I'm giving him a bad time because I love him. But somebody who is always projecting that is not humble. Okay? The truth is that a valid assessment, you know, he said earlier, he says, you know, the man who looks at himself in the mirror and walks away and no longer sees that image, right? The person who does not have a valid assessment of who we are. Now, there's two ways to look at that. The world would say a valid assessment of who you are is self-assertion. You want teach a kid to have self-esteem, right? In our culture, one of the greatest virtues we want to teach children. We want to raise our children to have self-esteem. Really? No, we want to teach our children to recognize who they are in light of the authority over them. Who they are in light of their mom and their dad, that they are unconditionally loved, that they have absolute security in their mother and father, loving them, regarding them as more important than themselves. But to teach your child to think highly of themselves, how does that work later on in life? How does that work later on in life that I should think highly of myself? But to have a correct assessment, it's also the opposite is not humility either, and that's to think lowly of myself. Okay? To think, oh, I'm nobody. I can't really do. What's my place in this body? Right? And that's a big one that comes into it. And I would contend that that is a marker or a perspective that we should have to evaluate humility and pride in our lives. Okay? What does God say about it? In 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this. Because one of the attributes of pride and arrogance is self-reliance, right? I don't really need anybody, right? I don't really need anybody emotionally. Now, you know, it's kind of big of me to reach out to people and make people feel good or do things for people, but I don't really need anybody. That would be the essence of pride. If we consider that we don't really need anybody, that we've really got what we need, what it takes to deal with whatever we need to deal with, you know, self-reliance. Now, I'm not talking, I mean, it would be kind of foolish for me not to head up in the mountains and spend some good time here the next couple of weeks if I didn't know how to make a fire or survive up there. It'll probably be 10 degrees tonight, and, you know, obviously it'll be wise if I kind of prepared for that, because otherwise my arrogance would leave me there and wouldn't come back tomorrow or the next day, right? Self-reliance, I'm not talking about being a good Boy Scout, okay? Being a good Boy Scout has some virtues to it. What I'm talking about is I don't really need other people. I don't really need, you know, God says that is not the way it is. Okay? In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, let me read verse 12. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members." And for most of us, this is a very different view of church. We tend to think of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom and humility, worldly wisdom versus pride and arrogance, however it manifests itself on doing that, would look at church as something that is part of my life. Look at something that is, I do. I have work, I have family, and I have church, right? We tend to compartmentalize that. It is a very Western way of thinking anyway. You know, we don't think of ourselves as, you know, we think of ourselves as individual components, not as a whole. You know, the body, the mind, the soul, we tend to separate it. We don't see ourselves as integrated in what we do, in spite of the fact that we are. But we tend to classify church and our relationship with God is a category of our life, or something we do in our life, or something that I participate in, rather than what determines. God says that is not correct. Because humility will cause you to realize what church really means, what the body of Christ is, okay? For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If a foot should say, this is where it comes down to, I don't need anybody, or is one side of pride, right, in arrogance? I don't need anybody. I'm good. I can do it. You know, well, you know, what do you need done? I can do it. You know, I'll get it done. Or the other side is I can't really do anything. I don't really have a place, and I don't really have a purpose. Both of those are wrong. Neither one of those is humility. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I have no part in the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Now I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about born again true Christians, okay? And people who are born again, who have the Spirit of God living in them. I'm not talking about churchmen. I'm talking about born again. You're born into a family. And part of humility and a humble understanding is that God has placed me in a vital place in this family. I'm not the head. Christ is the head. I'm one of the members, okay? I'm not above anyone else. I'm not above any other brother or sister here. I have a responsibility to do what God has called me to do, no less than you do. And pride would keep you from doing that. And humility would go, I have a place that God has says. He says, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. It's all good. I got it handled. I don't need any help. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. That's a Paul phrase that gets all tangled up and colluded, because that's what he does. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So one of the markers is humility is, it's not about self-abasement. It's not just saying, I'm just a sinner, I'm just worthless. And it's not about being prideful and arrogant of, I don't need anybody. Oh yeah, I'm here to do whatever I need to do. It's a matter of realizing our place in the body and being willing to participate in it. So, I'll end here because there's a camp that needs to get to 9,500 feet, okay? And that's important, pardon me. So, it could take a while. I'm an old man these days, it feels like. So, I went up there Friday night, and yeah, it's a 10-mile walk and 2,500-foot climb up and then 25 down, and I felt it. So I'm bringing my sons along. So a couple of them won't be here today either because they're going to go be the Sherpas today. Hopefully, thank God. Hopefully they won't have to carry me. They can just carry my stuff. So, but as for you, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. I want to leave it as Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians here because otherwise this is just a process of trying to understand and learn God's heart on things. But as a Christian, we know that humility and dependence upon God are essential to Christian living. Okay? As a Christian, we know those things. That humility and dependence on God are essential to Christian living. To know this, to know that's true, and to not have that be your life, is sin. We tend to think of sin as doing bad things. We tend to think of sin as, we didn't even address the first part of that where it says, you say, I'm going to go to such and such a town and live there for a year and make a profit and do this. Again, planning is not wrong. But is that a point of, is humility and dependency on God your baseline for evaluating that decision and for moving in that direction? Or do you tagline in Jesus' name, amen, if God so wills, whatever it might look like? Or do we only move? You know, one of the tragic things that we say in Christianity is God, you know, there's this perception that we've allowed to creep in that God has kind of wound the clock up and things are just kind of running and you just need to run and be as good as you can. And God's kind of wound that up and doing it. He's kind of distant and he's not really paying attention, doesn't really care about the specific things in life. That's a lie. God says he has the hairs on your head numbered. So he cares about what you do. He cares about what you do tomorrow. He cares about what you do in the future. He cares about what your future looks like. He cares about where you go. He cares about... And do we approach that trusting, knowing, trusting, and being dependent on God to give us wisdom and leading? Or do we just go about our way and hope that God will bless it? To the one who knows the right thing to do, that our life should be exemplified by humility and dependency on God, and does not do it, it's sin. It's not that I'm not doing drugs or looking at porn or stealing whatever. But those are sins. Those would be sins. But it is sin to know the right thing to do, to know that my life should not look like independence. My life should not look like self-reliance. My life should not look like on my own individualism. My life should look like recognizing my place in the body of Christ and humbly serving with all my heart regarding others is more important than myself. Realizing that if left to my own, how's an arm do if you cut it off and leave it over there? How long does that go well? It might flop for a little while. It's got some nerves in it or something, right? How's that going to end up? Right? Not well. It is no different. It is no different for those in the body of Christ. And I see it all the time. Life that's beat up or tragic or apathetic or not curious that is settled in doing it. And you look and they've isolated themselves. Okay? Recognizing that I cannot do this on my own, that I need my brothers and my sisters. I need my brothers and my sisters. I am not balanced on my own. I do not possess all the gifts and the ability to function as the body of Christ. And me trying to run around as a foot or a hand or an ear, looking like Jesus Christ, is not going to represent very well. That it is a matter of us functioning together. That is the point of humility. Humility and dependency on God. Let's pray. God, I know that your truth is profound, and the more that I spend time, I understand that the flow of James, that faith without works is dead. It's not a matter of saying it with your mouth. It's a matter of, is it what determines your life? That to exhibit with our mouth what you created our tongue to do. You created our tongue to praise you. You created our tongue to give you glory. We were created to do this. That's how we were made. You are the creator. You are God. We are just the creation. And you created our tongues to do this, and for our tongues to do that, and yet let them be undisciplined and curse men and speak evil towards your creation is unacceptable. Dependency and humility on you will cause us to bridle. Say, no. It is always, my tongue is always willing to manifest my flesh. But what is humility? I don't have the right to do that. I am in the presence of the true and living God. I don't have the right to act that way. God, I ask that you would bless this time together. There's a side of me that I do want more to be here than I do even to go to the mountains in the next few hours. And that's a pretty big statement. But that's what I need to do. So God, I ask that you would bless this time together, that you would protect it, that you would cause people to love on people, that you would cause people to love on children. I think that this is important for anything. This is kids being able to share together with the supervision of loving parents that care about them in their interaction. This isn't just a bunch of little pigs running around eating out of a trough. This is a matter of kids beginning to learn what it means to regard others as more important, what family is, what respect is, what thankfulness is, what gratefulness is. God, we live in such a flesh place. I thank you for food. I thank you that we can smell good food, healthy food. I thank you that we can eat good and healthy food. And I thank you that we can be in a warm place as it begins to get cold. And I thank you that you've given us a building here to do that in. Most of all, I thank you that you've called us to be a body, to minister to each other so that we can be balanced as individuals, that we can realize and admit our weaknesses, that we can realize and admit and have a true evaluation, not walk away from the mirror and not see ourselves truly, but we can have an evaluation of who we are, and a willingness to do what you've called us to, based in love, based in regarding you is more important than ourselves, and others is more important than ourselves. So God, please cause lunch not to be that, not to be a time of hedonistic glutton, but to be a time of celebration of people that you've brought into our lives and caring about each other. And I ask you to protect that in the name of Jesus. Amen.